I'd like you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of James. That's what we are studying. We're coming to the close of the book of James, and we're in chapter 5. And the text today is a little unusual in that it's just one single verse in James 5, verse 12. Let me read it to you, and if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, read along with me. James writes, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." God is a God of absolute truth, an absolute truthfulness. When He makes a promise, He always fulfills it because it is true as He is true. In fact, every promise He makes partakes of His own truthful nature. His truth is inseparably bound up in each of the promises He makes, so that even if thousands of years pass between the time when He makes a promise and the time when He fulfills a promise, the promise will still come true because it is His promise. It's still His promise, even after thousands of years, and it's still a part of Him. He wouldn't be God if He didn't fulfill His promises, because that would make Him untrue. And there can be no untruth in Him. Being God, He must be true to His truth, and He always will be. If God's promises ever failed, we'd question, or we'd have reason to question, His immutability, His unchangeable nature. It might mean that something within Him had changed. Possibly a motive to which He once responded, which He allowed to influence Him, had changed and no longer does. His will expressed in the promise might have changed, and He might have changed the way we change our minds at times. But none of that is even remotely possible. He doesn't change. 1 Samuel 15 says of God, "The glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind." He doesn't change. Doesn't need to. You only change your mind when you discover some new facts that you weren't aware of before. That never happens to God. He knows everything at all times. Everything there is to be known or ever will be known, He already knows. He never discovers. He never changes. He never changes His mind. He never rethinks anything. Doesn't need to. Beyond that, if God's promises ever failed, we might have reason to question His omnipotence, His being all-powerful, wondering if He was unable to accomplish His own purpose, so He had to change things to accomplish what He was able to accomplish. But Scripture says and insists that God is indeed omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He will never gain more power than He has now because He has an infinite degree of power to begin with. He will never lose power. He has all power. He always has. He always will. Abraham was confident that what he, meaning God, had promised, he was able to perform. And as it turned out, Abraham was right. If God's promises ever failed, thirdly, we might question His love, because His promises are so wonderful and so comforting to us that no loving God would ever make such promises unless He truly intended to fulfill them. He wouldn't disappoint His people like that. They include the promise of pardon and forgiveness of sin to those who seek Him. They include the promise of justification, being declared righteous, not just simply innocent, but being declared righteous if we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. His promises include the promise of sanctification, becoming saintly, becoming ultimately and perfectly good and righteous and holy to those who are struggling with sin right now. He promises we will become perfectly holy. He promises absolute peace and joy to those who are troubled. Who else can make that kind of promise? Nobody I know. Nobody you know. And he promises hope for those who are hopeless. Wonderful promises. Only a loving God would make such promises, knowing that he can fulfill them, and only an unloving trickster God would make these kinds of wonderful promises to people without intending to fulfill them or without knowing for sure he could fulfill them, that he was capable, that he had the power, that nothing could stop him from fulfilling them. Not only are God's promises reliable because he is true, but they're also reliable because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is true. And that's what Paul says. That's the point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 1 when he says, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him," and in the context, the him there is Christ, "for as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen," our so be it. That's it. That's true. That's reliable. In him, to the glory of God through us. God's promises are reliable and God's promises are true because they are in Christ Jesus. So if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have within that relationship every one of those wonderful promises I just gave you out of Scripture that God has made to his elect. If you have Jesus Christ, you have God's promise, absolute, solid gold guarantee of pardon from sin, justification from guilt, sanctification from those who are struggling with evil, peace and joy when you're troubled, and hope when you feel hopeless. Now we know this is true for a number of reasons. First of all, because Christ is God's witness. We read those promises in Scripture and we look back to Jesus and say, can we count on that? Is that really true? And Jesus says, yes, I was there when he made that promise. You can bank on that. Secondly, because Christ is God's representative. When he came to earth, he came to say what God wanted to be said to mankind, what God wanted to be revealed to mankind. And he came to do the things that pleased the Father for fallen mankind. Thirdly, because Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant than the old covenant of the law. Those who place their faith in Christ have the blessings which that better covenant guarantees, including deliverance from the law's condemnation. So believers can take God's word in Scripture and place their full confidence in those words, their unhesitating confidence that they're true, completely reliable. They can rest their souls on those things being unquestionably true. Though God is absolutely true, and absolutely truthful, sinful fallen man is not. It's as natural for man to lie as it is for God to tell the truth. It's not something we need to learn. We understand lying from birth. Children lie to their parents. Husbands lie to their wives, and wives to their husbands. Employees lie to their employers and vice versa. Politicians lie to the electorate. Citizens lie to their government, particularly around tax time. And the media lie to everybody. We live in a world that's so used to lying and so used to lies, it doesn't really expect what it hears to be finally true. If you watch TV, virtually every little sitcom story that you see is based upon somebody lying. There would be no story if somebody hadn't lied. And every advertisement that sponsors that sitcom is a lie, or at least an exaggeration in some form. Every one of the multitudes of political ads we've seen on TV recently shade the truth at least a little bit, and in some case just boldly and flatly. But although it's natural for men to lie in general, believers are not to lie. Through the prophet Zechariah, God said to Israel and to all believers this: "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Perjury is simply lying after taking an oath, promising to tell the truth. It's bald-faced lying, lying with a high hand. In today's text, James will address this problem of perjury, this problem of swearing an oath in God's name to tell the truth and then lying. He will also deal with swearing by something other than God's name in order to avoid that kind of profanity while telling lies. And James is going to give us three things. First of all, he's going to give us a negative command. Don't do this. Then he's going to give us a positive command. Do this. And then finally, he's going to give us a warning about the consequences of deceptive speech. We begin with the negative command at the beginning of James 5:12. There we read of this. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. James starts out with the words, but above all, to indicate that what he's about to say here in this verse is supremely important for us to understand. It's a very important issue that we need to get a grip on. Chapters 4 and 5 have been describing various forms of worldliness, as we've seen, including quarrels and lust, speaking evil of other believers, arrogantly making plans without seeking God's will as we make those plans, just saying, I want to do it, I'm going to do it. I don't care whether God wants me to or not. We've also dealt with the worldliness of coveting money and wealth, and finally of practicing injustice towards those who are poor and those who are weak. Now, in closing his letter, James deals with three final forms of worldliness: taking oaths falsely, prayerlessness, and wandering away from the truth. And this section on oath-taking is just this one verse, verse 12. James begins that first topic with a direct command: do not swear. This refers to our taking oaths. He's not talking about taking the Lord's name in vain in the sense of cursing. He's not referring to that. That's wrong. Exodus 20 tells us not to do that in the Ten Commandments. But in this case, he's talking about a specific form of that, and that is taking God's name as part of an oath and then violating the oath. James directs this command at, again, my brethren, which, as we've seen in the past, when he addresses people as my brethren, it's a form of endearment that is limited to Christians. It's for Christians, or at least to people who think they're Christians or consider themselves and call themselves Christians. Though James says not to swear or take an oath, that command has to be explained a bit for us to really understand it. Taking oaths and swearing vows is not strictly and totally forbidden in Scripture. In fact, there are Old Testament situations in which oaths were required. Let me give you an example of one. It's in Exodus 22. There in verse 10 in Exodus 22, we read this. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property or its owner, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. So here you have a farmer who's keeping an animal for a neighbor, maybe a sheep, and something happens to it. Maybe a wolf comes and snatches the sheep, takes it away, kills it, and eats it. The animal's owner then returns, and he suspects foul play. He suspects his neighbor of possibly selling that animal and pocketing the money, just saying that some wolf took it away. So the man in question was to take an oath before God, saying that he had not done what the owner suspected him of doing and now was even accusing him of doing. It was as if he were calling upon omniscient, omnipresent God to be a witness for him, testifying and confirming his innocence. Similar oaths were and still are taken in God's name today. Many of you have taken an oath in marriage before God. If you've ever been put in a courtroom situation, either as a defendant or as a witness, you've taken an oath. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are various other kinds of situations, solemn, significant occasions, when it's proper to take an oath. Nothing wrong with doing that. Not in daily conversation, not casually, but in a formal, official situation. It's important to realize that oaths are not to be spoken casually. They are binding statements, statements which other people will hold us accountable to and which God Himself will hold us accountable. Vows were a form of oath, and God actually encouraged the Israelites at times in the Old Testament to take vows in which believers dedicated themselves or dedicated something they owned that was valuable to the Lord as an act of worship, as part of a vow. For example, in Psalm 76, we read, "Make vows," not a prohibition, this is a command, "make vows to the Lord, your God, and fulfill them. Let all who are around Him bring gifts," meaning sacrifices, "to Him who is to be feared." This was intended to encourage Jews to take vows and oaths in which they dedicated themselves to the Lord. A prime example of that is a vow you've probably heard of, the Nazarite vow. We read about that in number 6. A Nazarite vow lasted for whatever length of time you wanted it to last. It could be 30 days, it could be 60 days, or it could be 100 days. And during that time, you just devoted yourself to the Lord, and you did certain things that made it very clear you had taken this Nazarite vow, one of which was you didn't cut your hair. Now, a 30-day vow, probably your hair wouldn't grow that much. After 100 days, it might. And it's pretty clear you've taken on this vow. In addition to that, you were never to touch anybody who died. You were never to touch a corpse. And you were never to drink any form of wine. Israel knew that when there were lots of people with long hair because they'd taken a Nazarite vow, their nation was living according to God's will. There were people who were serious about their relationship with God. Other vows and oaths usually involve promising that if God answered a prayer of the believer, that he requested something of God, then the believer would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. So when the prayer was answered, the vow would then be gratefully fulfilled by offering an animal sacrifice of some kind to the Lord in worship and praise of His kindness. And again, there's a prime example of that in the Old Testament in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. And you know who that is, probably. And some of you do. It's Hannah. She makes a vow. There we read in chapter 1, verse 11, "She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if Thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of Thy maidservant." Well, what was the affliction? She couldn't have children. "And remember me, and not forget Thy maidservant, but will give Thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." What's she saying? Hannah's vowing that if God would give her a son, that she would dedicate him to the Lord, and that he would take upon himself a lifelong Nazarite vow. He would never cut his hair, ever. He would just continue to let his hair grow. He would take a vow of consecration upon himself that would be a lifelong vow. He would do the same thing that Samson had done earlier. The same thing that John the Baptist would do later on. Take upon themselves a lifelong Nazarite vow. Well, God did give Hannah a son, who turned out to be the great prophet, the last judge, Samuel. And she did just as she had vowed. She went to the temple, she offered God a sacrifice, and then she left, having weaned Samuel, she left him right there at the temple to grow up in the temple and to serve the Lord from that time on. So, God does not forbid vows altogether. The Old Testament doesn't. James doesn't. There's no mandate in Scripture that we never take a vow. In fact, there are times when, in the Old Testament at least, people were encouraged or even required to take a vow. So what is James talking about? What James does forbid in our text is insincere oath-taking based upon something other than the name of God. And he specifically mentions heaven and earth. What's this all about? People who lie have little credibility, so other people generally just don't believe what they say. They often need to kind of bolster their statements and their promises by attaching it to a vow of some kind to make it sound more convincing. For example, a criminal's being arrested. And it's not uncommon as he's being arrested for him to tell the police, "I swear to God I didn't do it." Usually when the police hear that, they're more convinced than ever that he did. Invoking God's name as part of a false vow is a very serious issue. Leviticus 19, God says this, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." "I am the Lord" means I really mean this. God's throwing all of his divine weight behind this prohibition, implying that anybody who does this will be severely punished. Anyone who has ever sworn by God or by God's name that he was telling the truth, when in reality he was telling a lie, has profaned the name of God. It usually means he doesn't really even believe in God. Or if he does, he doesn't think God pays any attention to what people do. Jesus actually went even further, explaining that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account, they shall answer to God for it, in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So only a fool would say, "Well, I don't think that's really true. I don't think what Jesus said is necessarily true. I don't think Christ will ever actually demand that I account for the words I've said when I've used his name or the name of God to swear things are true when in reality they're not. I just don't think he'll do that." The Jews took some such misuse of God's name very seriously. Some of them sought tricky ways of getting around it, even though they fully intended to keep on telling their lies. Not all Jews, but some Jews did. And they worked out a whole system of vow-taking that allowed for some vows to not be binding. So there were binding vows and there were non-binding vows. And as you think of it, that's ridiculous, even on the face of it. An oath by its very nature is supposed to be binding. That's the whole point of it. It's supposed to be a guarantee that this is true. My word is my bond. I mean it. This is absolutely true. Psalm 15 asks, "Who may have the ongoing privilege of communion with God?" And among the qualifications necessary is this: he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you really want to have communion with God, there has to be integrity, so much integrity that taking a vow and then fulfilling it costs you something. You may get hurt even. It may be not only inconvenient, it may be hurtful to you to fulfill the vow, but you know you've got to fulfill the vow because you took it before God. Taking an oath while trying to evade the binding nature of oath-taking itself is nothing more than an evasive attempt to deceive people and to really deceive them by vowing it's true when you know good and well it's not. It's deceiving them badly. And it's using God's holy name to do so. The Jews of Jesus and James' day said that swearing by God's name was binding. You had to do what you said if you'd swore by God's name. And that whatever was said in that case, if it wasn't true, profaned God's name. But, they quickly added, that if a person swore by something other than God's name, that was not binding. So it became a game. How can I lie and make it look as much like I'm telling you the truth as possible? How can I lie and confirm the lie with an oath that appeals to something that is as closely associated with God as possible without being actually God or God's name that I'm referring to directly? James mentions two such thinly veiled forms of deception and hypocrisy that supposedly formed a non-binding oath formula, swearing by heaven and swearing by earth. So someone would say, "I swear by heaven." And when you say heaven, you think of God, and so you kind of make that connection. "I swear by heaven that I didn't steal that man's lamb." Or, "I swear by earth." In Matthew 5, Christ condemned both and then forbade all such insincere oath-taking. He said, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make any oath by your head. They were swearing by their head. I swear by my head. Well, who wants your head? For you cannot make one hair white or black. In our own text, James added an all others category. By heaven, or by earth, or with any other oath, and the wording means any other oath of that kind, any other false oath, referring to something closely related to God without being God himself. In other words, don't try getting around the binding nature of oaths by appealing to something other than God's name or something God has created, such as heaven and earth. That's nothing more than trickery designed to make people believe lies. If a person has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, his integrity should be so impeccable that he doesn't need to do anything to strengthen the reliability and the believability of his words. Not a thing. He just makes the simple statement and people believe him because he never lies. Worldly wisdom tells man to lie whenever it's to his advantage to do so, to trick other people, and to cover his tracks, to cover his lie in order to maximize its power to deceive. Godly heavenly wisdom says, you are no longer among those kinds of people. Those are the people of the lie. That's not you any longer. You've been regenerated through Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. Lying and deception should have no place in our lives now. Oath-taking is too serious a matter to be given a place in casual, everyday conversation, whether we're saying, I swear by God, or I swear by heaven, or I swear on a stack of Bibles, or simply, I swear. We do swear in solemn, official situations when we're called upon to do so because the world expects people to lie, and it helps them realize we're not lying here, we're telling the truth. But to do so in casual conversations just trivializes the whole concept of taking an oath. Christians are to be truthful people whose word can be trusted because our Heavenly Father can be trusted to be truthful. And we are like our Heavenly Father. Oaths intended to restrain fallen man's deceptive nature should not be necessary for us in most circumstances because godly character has no room for deception. If we're born again, it should not be part of our character to lie. So James starts out by saying, giving us a negative command, saying, don't swear. Do not swear, brethren. And that's what he's talking about. Secondly, he gives us a positive command in the middle of verse 12. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. James calls for honest, straightforward speech. He calls for us to say what we mean and to mean every word we say. Frivolous use of oaths is part of an evil world system that makes truth so tentative, so thin, so shaky, that it's always got to be propped up with something like an oath. Christians are to be honest people whose integrity alone is enough to guarantee the truth of their words. People who don't need oaths to sound believable. Ephesians 4 tells us to put on the new self, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then it adds this, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And Jesus went even further. He not only said that Christians don't need oaths to convince others of their truthfulness, but that it's actually wrong for us to use oaths in that way. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And then he adds, and anything beyond these is evil. In other words, keep it short, keep it true, and keep it accurate. For an inveterate liar using oaths to deceive other people is just one of his tools in a whole lifestyle of deception. He is a child of the devil, and the devil is the father of lies. Satan has no use for the truth at all. He hates it. He disdains it. And his child has no value for it. A liar even learns to deceive himself in this game of appearing to be truthful when in fact and in reality his whole life is a lie. And there's a classic example of this in the book of Proverbs. And it's an adulteress that we find in Proverbs 7. There, her lover comes to her at night when her husband has gone away. Proverbs 7:13 says, "She seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him," and this is rather shocking, "I was due to offer peace offerings today. Today I have paid my vow." Here she is, committing adultery, feeling it's okay with God because she's done something religious that day, something that fulfills a vow that Scripture called upon her to take. She's living a lie within her marriage, and she's mastered the art of lying to herself so that she's losing track herself when she's lying and when she's telling the truth. And sadly, there are many such self-deceived religious people in the world today. James tells us to make sure that our yes really does mean yes, and our no means no. That we not have a secret life of sin hidden away within us. That we, like the Heavenly Father whom we look to and from whom we come, and like our Savior, that we be people of the truth, not people of a lie. So what have we seen? A negative command that tells us not to swear. And then a positive command that tells us to make sure our yes really does mean yes and our no means no. No equivocation there at all. Finally, we see the consequence of deceptive oaths at the end of verse 12. "So that you may not fall under judgment." Important word there, judgment. Hold on to that word. James closes by warning habitual liars who even cover up their lies with false oaths and vows that God will judge them for that on the great day of judgment. This is certainly true of those who profane His name by using it as part of their false deceptive oaths. But it's also true of those who try to skirt around that sin by swearing false oaths without actually involving God's name, habitually deceiving other people with their lies. God's judgment falls squarely on anyone who takes an oath and then violates it, whether it uses His name and profanes His name in doing so, or whether it doesn't. Jesus said, "By their own words, they will be condemned. They will be held accountable, and they will be condemned on the basis of their very words." Now, James is concerned for his readers, and he seeks to protect them from that kind of condemnation and judgment by giving them this solemn warning. Specifically, he's concerned about those who have deceived themselves, who hang out with Christians, who consider themselves Christians because they go to church or spend time with other Christians and do Christian kinds of things, but they're not really born again. James is specifically concerned about those who take false oaths and habitually lie, giving compelling evidence that they've never been really regenerated. The fact that they lie is simply a symptom of what's not happened within their hearts. They've not been born again. And yet they're very Christian in the way they behave themselves. The word for judgment that James uses here is never, ever applied in Scripture to born-again believers. It has nothing to do with those who are truly born again, because there's no condemnation for those folks. It describes the penal sentencing of sinners to eternal hell on God's great day of judgment. So when he says, "so that you may not fall under judgment," if you're truly born again, you're not going to fall under judgment, but these folks may. We know that this does not apply to Christians, that this applies to non-believers. Because throughout Scripture, you see it used that way. Let me give you just three examples. First of all, 2 Peter 2. There we read, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous," that's the important word there, under punishment for the day of, and here it comes, judgment. You see it again in Jude 6, and it refers this time not to men, but to angels. The same is true of them. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. There will be a great day of judgment. Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It's not true, and James is not saying, that a real believer in Jesus Christ will face judgment. He won't. Nor is James saying that Christians never lie. He's not even saying that Christians never lie under oath. That if you've ever lied under oath, you're not even a Christian. He's not saying that. In fact, James wrote back in chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. How many perfect men do you know? Zero. But what both James and Jesus are saying is this, that those whose lives are riddled with lying, those whose lives are characterized by a constant pattern of lying, are liars. And there's a difference there. And liars will be judged and condemned by God. And it's not simply because they're liars. It's because their lying and their perpetual lying gives indisputable evidence of the fact that they're not born again, that they are unregenerate. So Revelation chapter 21 says this, for the cowardly and the unbelieving, and that's the issue, their lying proves that they're unbelieving, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and here it comes, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Christians are not liars, but have become born again through the truth and unto the truth. God is their spiritual father. He is truthful, so they are truthful too. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they've come to believe in His absolute truthfulness. And they've come to believe and trust in all of His promises, implicitly trusting that what He promises is true and will be fulfilled. Now, at this point, somebody might say, well, if I stop lying, will God save my soul? What's the answer to that? No. No, that's not true. God saves a sinner as a free gift. He can't buy it by doing something righteous or good, such as stopping his habit of lying. It's a gift of God's grace, which everyone who receives it as an undeserving beggar, and there's no other way to get it. It's based on faith in Jesus' death as the sacrifice that paid for all his sins, including his lying. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, he washes him. He renews him. He indwells him. He gives him a new love for the truth. Truthfulness is the result of our salvation. It's not the cause of our salvation. We don't gain salvation by being truthful. We gain truthfulness by being given salvation as a free gift. Jesus Christ is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3. All the promises of God pertaining to our salvation are true because they have been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who paid the price of death, the penalty for our sins. Jesus is the one who is carrying out God's redemptive plan in our world, and more specifically and importantly to us personally, in us. Jesus is the one who is interceding for His people before the throne of God in heaven. And Jesus is also the one whose death proves to us beyond a shadow of doubt that God will always keep His promises to us, because Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" There's nothing more important to God than His Son. If He gave us His Son, He will give us all things. He will give us freedom from guilt. If Jesus is yours because you have placed your life and your soul in His hands, asking Him to forgive your sins and to save your soul, then all things are yours, because all God's promises are yours in Christ Jesus. You'll never have to fear God's going to condemn you, ever, because He promises that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and He always keeps His promises. He never wavers on those things. He never equivocates. He's made the promise, and He will keep the promise. In Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, God prophesied this of Jesus: as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, a reference to Jesus, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore I, God speaking, will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. If you believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, the salvation of your soul, He bears all your sins, bears them and takes them away, and takes the penalty for your sins upon Himself. If you have need of God's mercy due to your failure to live up to God's perfect, infinite standard of integrity and truth, what is that level? It's His own truth. If you need God's mercy because you can't pull that off, you can't live in truth the way God Himself does, then just look to Jesus. Seek His forgiveness and seek His Spirit to do His cleansing, transforming work in your heart. And He'll do it. He'll do it without you shaping up and becoming perfectly truthful. He seeks to be gracious. God seeks to be gracious. But He needs something in order to be gracious. He needs people to be gracious too. For example, liars. You can be that person if you're willing to simply reach out to Him by faith, asking Him to save you from your lying or from any other sin you've ever committed. And may the Holy Spirit draw you to Him right now. If you've already received God's saving grace because of your faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, then you should rejoice. You should praise God for His goodness. Every vow, every covenant, every promise of God, which the sinner so desperately needs to be true, is not only true, it's yours. It's yours already in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You are the way to salvation, the way to God, and that You are the truth. You are the living truth. You are the embodiment, the personification of truth sent from heaven, where truth reigns to this world, which has been blinded and darkened by the sin Satan has brought into this world and we have embraced. You are the truth. You are the light. You bring the light of truth into us as we place our faith in You, and we praise You for being the truth to us, in us, unto us. And You make us part of that truth. Jesus, where there has been any deceptiveness in things we have said or done or impressions we've tried to leave on other people, we pray that Your Spirit would look in our hearts and cleanse us from that sin. See it there. Expose it. Expose its ugliness and take it away. Make us people who are absolutely truthful. People especially who are careful with our words. not using them to deceive other people by carefully constructing sentences and statements that leave impressions we know to be false. Cleanse us from that. Take that away from our character. Help us too to be people who are careful about the things we say in terms of slandering other people. Things that are hurtful, not things that edify. Make us like you, Lord Jesus. Make us true representatives of the kingdom of God. So that when people in this world who are so used to being lied to hear us speak, it's refreshing to know that the things we say are absolutely, totally true. Make us your people in every sense of the word. We pray in Jesus' name.